turning our attention to the reading of God's Word as it is found to begin with this morning in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 1. And we will read from verse 1 to verse 17. Verses that serve as Paul's introduction, essentially, to the book of Romans, which is, of course, an inspired record of Paul's gospel, the gospel he received from the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the gospel he was commissioned to preach with authority as an apostle, and particularly as our own personal apostle. He's an apostle to the Gentiles, and if I'm not mistaken, each and every one of us here this morning is a Gentile. So Paul is God's appointed apostle for us. And so this is what we read. Paul was inspired by the Holy Spirit, moved along by the Holy Spirit, and therefore penned these words, writing Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Through him, we have received grace, an apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request, if by some means, now at last, I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift so that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. I'm a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. Amen, and may God add his blessing to the reading of these opening 17 verses of the book of Romans. Now I'll ask you to turn with me for our reading from the Heidelberg Catechism. We find ourselves this morning on Lord's Day 25, and so we find ourselves at the beginning of the Catechism's explanation of the sacraments. And here on Lord's Day 25, questions 65 through 68, the Catechism essentially speaks to us with regards to the purpose of the sacraments, the nature of the sacraments and the purpose that they serve in the life of the church, in the life of individual members of the church, and those who, by God's doing, are truly believers in the Lord Jesus Christ and have by faith been engrafted into living union with him. So question 65 then is asked, since then we are made partakers of Christ and all his benefits by faith only, where does this faith come from? And the answer to the question is, of course, the Holy Spirit works faith in our hearts by the preaching of the Holy Gospel and confirms it by the use of the Holy Sacraments. The Holy Spirit works faith in our hearts by the preaching of the Holy Gospel. He does not work faith in our hearts by the use of the Holy Sacraments. But by the use of the Holy Sacraments, the Holy Spirit then confirms, strengthens the faith that he works in our hearts by the preaching of the Holy Gospel. As Paul says in Romans chapter 10, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing the word of God. It is by the word of God that we are brought forth, Peter says, brought forth into new life through the preaching of the gospel and the work of the Holy Spirit, applying that to our lives. But this faith then is confirmed by the use of the Holy Sacraments. So the Catechism then, introducing us here to the Holy Sacraments, asks the question, what are the sacraments? It's important to understand what the sacraments are so that we can truly understand how the sacraments then function to confirm, by the use of the sacraments and by the Holy Spirit, faith in our hearts. What are the sacraments? The sacraments are, we are taught, they are visible, holy signs and seals appointed by God for this end, that by their use he may the more fully declare and seal to us the promise of the gospel, namely, that of free grace he grants us the forgiveness of sins and everlasting life for the sake of the one sacrifice of Christ accomplished on the cross. The question then is asked, to clarify, to reinforce, to repeat the truth that has been set before us in question 66, are both the word and the sacraments designed to direct our faith to the sacrifice of Christ on the cross as the only ground of our salvation? Yes, truly. For the Holy Spirit teaches in the gospel and assures us by the holy sacraments that our whole salvation stands in the one sacrifice of Christ made for us on the cross. Finally then, with regards to the number of sacraments, how many sacraments has Christ instituted in the New Testament? And the answer to that question is two: holy baptism and the Holy Supper. Amen, and may God add his blessing to these words of instruction, and may they truly be applied to our hearts with Spirit-given understanding. Let us bow our heads to pray. Now, that's how you properly celebrate Father's Day, right there. It's about our Heavenly Father, exalting and magnifying him for his everlasting love and gracious care and provision as he rules and reigns over all things, ordering all the affairs of man for his own glory and in his glory, our good as his children. That is a happy Father's Day. So let's turn together in God's word and read from Romans chapter 8 to begin with, where we find Paul's triumph of faith as he rests in the everlasting love of our Heavenly Father, as that everlasting love is expressed in his only begotten beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So here in Romans chapter 8, we're going to read, it says, from verse 18 to 39. We'll read from verse 31, the concluding section, to verse 39, and then we'll turn over. We have here in Romans 8, 31 and following, Paul's hymn of faith, triumph in the face of oppression and adversity, difficulty, trial and tribulation, his assurance, being absolutely sure that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. As we'll see hopefully this morning, this is the summit of Paul's climb here in Romans as he sets before us his gospel. And then we'll turn to the book of Habakkuk in the Old Testament and read from verses 17 through 19 of chapter 3, where we find Habakkuk's hymn of faith in the face of the reality of life in this world. So Paul writes here in verse 31 of Romans 8, asking the question, in light of the all-sufficiency of God's grace, the grace of God that he has set before us in the opening 30 verses, what then shall we say to these things? If God, that is the Father, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities nor powers, nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. For I am persuaded, Paul says. And then turning over in our Bibles to Habakkuk, or Habakkuk, whatever way you want to pronounce the minor prophet's name. Chapter 3, in the concluding words, the hymn of faith that is recorded for here, in the face of unbelievable destruction, in the face of the promise of God's judgment coming upon the people of God, the devastation that would come, we find this triumph of faith coming from the heart and the lips of the prophet. He writes, though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet. And he will make me walk on my high hills. Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 17 through 19. Amen, and may God add his blessing to the reading of these two portions of his most holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Now, just before we come to the preaching of God's word, let us turn in our hymnals for our hymn of supplication this morning, turning to hymn number 725 in the words of the Lord's Prayer. So we've read this morning here from Romans chapter 8. And if we understand what we are reading, we realize that we find a very strong dose of biblical realism here. The Apostle Paul does not shrink away from the reality of life in this world, but faces that reality in light of God's everlasting love, which produces the triumph of faith and the overwhelming reality of conquering through him who loved us. Paul tells us in verses 38 through 39, once again, that he is persuaded. He has been absolutely convinced that there's absolutely nothing in the whole of the created order that can separate us, that is, us who are in Christ Jesus, from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. No matter what we may face, no matter how violent, no matter how overwhelming, or no matter how intimidating our foe may be, nothing can separate us from the love of our Heavenly Father in Christ Jesus. And so, as Paul told the Ephesians, we can now stand in the Lord, in the strength of His might, to stand in the evil day, to withstand, and having done all, to stand. As conquerors, overwhelmingly conquerors, through Christ who has conquered for us. So here in Romans chapter 8, Paul is taking seriously and applying to life the principle that Christ set forth in the Upper Room Discourse, speaking to his disciples, when he said to them that in the world you have trouble, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. So, congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we come to the preaching now of God's Word this morning. And as we do so, what I'd like to do is to continue our study, which we began last week, our study wherein we are focusing our attention, once again under our main heading and theme, Behold Your God. We are focusing our attention on the concluding verses of the 8th chapter of Romans, as we find it in our Bibles. Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 39. And we're looking at these verses, as the text itself dictates, under our subheading, The All-Sufficient God of Grace. Now, last week, you may remember, if you were here, we began our study with an overview of these verses. We began with an overview, in particular, of verses 31 through 35, and the four key thoughts that Paul sets before us here in these verses. And as I said, he sets before us these four key thoughts by way of four questions that focus our attention on the all-sufficiency of the God of grace, the all-sufficiency of the everlasting love of our Heavenly Father, and therefore the impregnable position that we hold in Christ. We might say that this is a truth that Paul wants us to take hold of. This is a truth that he was endeavoring to take hold of, as he told the Philippians, I strive to take hold of that for which also Christ Jesus has taken hold of me. And Paul has taken hold of these truths, as is clear here in Romans. And so he sets before us four thoughts by way of four questions that focus our attention on the all-sufficiency of the God of grace. And so he asks a question, as I pointed out to begin with, verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? And these things, of course, refer back to verses 1 through 30, where Paul focuses our attention on the all-sufficient grace of God. And so we see here, then, there's a slight shift, and I will not tire of pointing this out. There's a slight shift here from the grace of God, the gift, to the giver, the God of grace. And that is where Paul really wants our focus to be. Not just upon what God gives, but upon Him as the giver of every good and perfect gift. So as I said, Paul sets before us four thoughts here by way of four questions. And the four thoughts, by way of reminder, are these. First of all, in verse 31, he wants us to understand that no opposition can finally crush us. He is a biblical realist. He takes seriously the opposition that we face as God's children in this world, and he wants us to be assured of this fundamental thought, this truth, that no opposition can finally crush us. This is what we're to be able to say in light of, well, God's grace, that the God of grace is for us. The second thought is found in verse 32, where he assures us, and this is what we are to say, again, to the grace of God, no good thing will finally be withheld from us. No opposition can finally crush us. No good thing will finally be withheld from us. And that's because, this is his third thought, no accusation can ever disinherit us. That's found in verses 33 and 34. And those three thoughts, in the form of the questions that he asks, that are meant to get us thinking about these things, bring Paul to his climactic conclusion, verses 31 through 39, and this thought, this comforting, reassuring truth. No separation from Christ's love can ever befall us. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, and therefore there is no separation from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. And so we can rest assured, and as we'll see this morning, these are thoughts that Paul wants us to be established in and established in our lives, that no opposition can finally crush us, no good thing will finally be withheld from us, no accusation can disinherit us, and no separation from the love of Christ can ever befall us. This is what we are to say to these things concerning the all-sufficient grace of God. But then, as I further pointed out, in the way that Paul asks the question that put these thoughts before us, the way in which we are to think biblically and in a gospel logic manner in relationship to life, as I said, in order to convey these thoughts to us, Paul then draws our attention to certain vital, absolutely non-negotiable truths with respect to the all-sufficiency of the God of grace. So in order to convey to us the thought that no opposition can finally crush us, Paul points to the all-sufficiency of God as our sovereign protector. The all-sufficiency of God as our sovereign protector in light of the decisiveness of his covenantal commitment to us. So Paul has a thought, and he conveys that thought in the way in which he asks his question and the words that he uses. In order to convey the thought that no good thing will finally be withheld from us, he points us to, as I pointed out, the all-sufficiency of God as our sovereign benefactor. And as our sovereign benefactor, the decisiveness of his redeeming work for us. And then to convey the thought that no accusation can disinherit us, Paul points us to the all-sufficiency of God as our sovereign champion and the decisiveness of his justifying verdict upon us. And then as he brings it to a crescendo, and as he brings it to this climactic conclusion of assurance and certainty in light of the fullness and the finality of God's grace and his goodness towards us, in order to communicate the thought that there's no separation from Christ's love that can ever befall us, he points us to the all-sufficiency of God as our sovereign keeper and the decisiveness of his divine love in settling our eternal destiny. So this is what Paul wants us to think about. This is how Paul wants us to think as those who are in Christ Jesus. This is how we are to think if we are indeed established in the gospel. We are to think and meditate upon the truth of the all-sufficiency of God as our sovereign protector, our sovereign benefactor, our sovereign champion, our sovereign keeper. The one who has a decisive commitment to us, a covenantal commitment to us, demonstrated in the redeeming work for us, his justifying verdict upon us, and his divine love settling our destiny. So that's the ground we covered last week by way of introduction. That's the ground that we have covered thus far in our study of the all-sufficient God of grace. And hopefully, as we see this morning, in part, as we begin our first point, it is this truth that Paul wants us to be established in. To be established in, settled and grounded and fixed firmly in these truths. So this morning, what I'd like to do, before we zoom in and look at these thoughts in a little more detail and examine the manner in which he conveys these thoughts, what I'd like to do this morning, if you looked at it as a motion picture, is having zoomed in the opening scene upon these thoughts, now I want the camera to zoom out and back so that we can get a sense then of just the bigger picture, the larger, broader context of the book of Romans as a whole, in which these verses and in which these truths and in which these thoughts are found. And it's vitally important for us to realize that. So our first point this morning is, as you can see if you're following your sermon outline, established according to the gospel, or if we're going to be faithful to the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans here, established according to my gospel, established according to Paul's gospel. And so what I'd like to do as we begin this morning is I'd like to begin, and you can turn with me as I turn this morning, to where the book of Romans ends. So we're going to look at the end of the book, and then we're going to go back to the beginning of the book and to see the bookends then of Paul's concern in writing the book of Romans, which is a record of Paul's gospel, which he received from the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Paul was not taught this by men. Paul was instructed with regards to the true meaning of the gospel by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And as we shall see in the book of Romans, we find the purest gospel and the clearest explanation of the person and work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So we go to the end of the book, and what we find in verses 25 through 27, as we have seen, as we looked at the wisdom of God in ours, is we find a word of benediction, a well-spoken word, a word of blessing, a good word. Not only is it a benediction, but if my Bible says it's a benediction, it should have a slash and say doxology, because it is also a word of glory. It is a word of blessing to God's people because it is a word about God's glory. And as a good word to God's people about God's glory, it is a word about the assurance that we can have as God's people, the assurance that we can have if we are in Christ Jesus by God's doing, the assurance that God, who alone is wise, the assurance that he is able to establish us according to the gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. That God himself is able, as Paul says, to establish you according to my gospel, he says, and the preaching of Jesus Christ. And my gospel is a reference back to the book of Romans, because that's what we have in the book of Romans. We have Paul's gospel. We have Paul's divinely inspired explanation of the need for the gospel, the necessity of the gospel, and the true nature of the gospel, and what is true of God's people who are partakers of God's grace in the gospel in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's this assurance that God, who alone is wise, is able to establish us according to Paul's gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. So we have here what is known technically as the indicative of grace, pointing us to the sufficiency, the adequacy of God's grace to accomplish his work in our lives as his people. God's grace, then, that enables us to take seriously gospel imperatives. So that then it is this assurance of God's gracious and sovereign purpose that fuels the gospel imperative of Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, for example, where we read the following. Paul told the Colossian saints that as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, an absolute dependence upon him by faith, trusting in him and him alone as your Lord and Savior, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Walk in dependence upon him. Walk the life of faith, trusting in him, looking to him, rooted and, notice the word, established in the faith. So we are to be established in the faith. That is how we're to live the Christian life. And Paul tells us that it is God alone who is able to establish us in the Christian faith. We're to be rooted and established in the faith, which means we're to be rooted and established in Christ Jesus, just as we have been taught, and we are to be taught from the very beginning, and we're to be abounding in it with thanksgiving. grateful for God's mercy and grace that He has lavished upon us, grateful for what Christ has done for us, what He promises to continue to do in us and bring to completion on the day of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So as I've stated, this gospel imperative that we are to walk in Christ Jesus just as we received Him, that we are to be rooted and grounded and established in the faith in Christ Jesus, this gospel imperative rests upon the solid, immovable, fixed purpose of God, who alone is able, who has sufficient power, Paul says, to establish us according to His gospel in the preaching of Jesus Christ, which is once again Paul's gospel. I want to make this clear this morning. Paul's gospel is the book of Romans. In fact, it is the Romans that helps us to understand all the rest of Paul's writings. If we have trouble understanding, deciphering, interpreting what Paul says, for example, in a portion of 1 Corinthians, or say in a portion of 2 Thessalonians, or we struggle with what he might be saying in Titus, we need to go back to Romans so that this becomes our interpretive grid that helps us to understand Paul's gospel, which he is applying and working out in the life of the churches. Paul says God is able to establish us. This is a word, steriso, which means to make firm, to make stable, to make fast, to be firmly fixed. And in the context in which we find it here, it refers to being mentally settled, firmly rooted in the truth of the gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, established, settled, firmly fixed in God the Father's redemptive and everlasting love in Christ Jesus our Lord. Again, the Apostle Paul, to be settled means that God has taken hold of us and He is enabling us to take hold of that for which He has taken hold of us. This is Paul's endeavor in his own life, striving to take hold of that for which also Christ has taken hold of me. And so that's what we must ask ourselves continually. It's not just, do I know these things? Not am I able to recite the thoughts and the way in which Paul conveys the thought, but are these truths taking hold of my life? Have they taken hold of my life? And am I now taking hold of them in my life? And is this the way that I am thinking? And is this the way that I am responding? And is this the way in which I'm reacting to the overwhelming reality of life in this world as one who overwhelmingly conquers through Christ who loves us? So here at the end of the book of Romans, we are being taught that God alone is able to establish our minds and our hearts. He alone is able to establish our minds and our hearts, the minds and the hearts of believers, in the truth, to settle us, to ground us, to make us firm in Him as He's revealed Himself to us, and that He is for us in the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In other words, to be established is to have a certainty about the truth of who God truly is as He's revealed Himself in His Word. Certainty about all that He has revealed, certainty about His standards of righteousness, certainty about His love and care, certainty about His mercy and grace in the Lord Jesus Christ, certainty about being with Him throughout eternity. A certainty that is established in the all-sufficiency of the grace of God and the all-sufficiency of the God of grace. This is what Paul would have us to be, to believe, to be grounded and fixed and settled in and established in our day-to-day lives, that we truly face the reality of oppression and opposition and persecution and suffering and heartache and headaches and all that may come our way, and be able to say, I am persuaded. I am persuaded. Nothing can separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, my Lord. And so no matter what I might face, I ask myself, can this separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus, my Lord? No. Therefore, it is well with my soul. Be still, my soul. The Lord is on your side. This is what Paul would have us to say to us. Again, it's only those who are genuinely converted, called of God, born again of God's Spirit, real believers who can truthfully say with Paul, being persuaded of his everlasting love in Christ Jesus, I know whom I have believed. And I know and am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. That's 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. Now, here's how this works. If Paul were asked, I believe if you asked Paul, Paul, how do you know that? How are you so certain with regards to whom you have believed and you're so convinced that he is able to guard what you've trusted to him until that day? Paul would say, read Romans chapter 8. Read in particular Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 35. Meditate upon those truths that I set forth there and the way in which I set forth them, and you too can be convinced. You too can have this certainty and know that he will keep what you have entrusted to him if indeed, by his grace, you have entrusted yourself to him. Because that's what Paul had entrusted to him, himself. And he's saying, God is able to keep me. God is the one who is my sovereign protector. He's my sovereign benefactor. He's my sovereign champion. He's my sovereign keeper. And I know and am convinced that he is able to keep what I've entrusted to him until and through that day of judgment. And come what may, thick and thin, nothing can separate me from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. So that's the back of the book, which brings us to the beginning of the book. And our second point this morning, as we get this panoramic view of the book of Romans, but as you can see, our second point is Romans, the riches of Paul's gospel. My gospel, Paul says. And that's what the book of Romans is all about. That's what the gospel is all about, Christ. And the assurance that can be found, and the certainty and the comfort that it can be found in knowing that in and through the work of Christ, you're now a child of God. Salvation, as Paul labors to point out from chapter 5 on to chapter 8, is a work that God alone is able to do. God does it by bringing us into union with Christ. And being brought into union with Christ, he then indwells us by his Spirit and mightily works within us. And that is our assurance, that the work he has begun is a work that he will bring to completion. Paul, how do you know that? How can you write to the Philippians and tell them that you know the work he has begun is a work that he will bring to completion? Paul again would say, see Romans chapter 8, the entire chapter, but particular verse 31 and following. And be persuaded and know that the one who is our sovereign protector, the one who is our sovereign benefactor, the one who is our sovereign champion, our one who is our sovereign keeper will bring the work he has begun to completion. That's what the gospel is all about. And that's what the book of Romans is all about. And so Paul tells us here at the beginning of the book of Romans, chapter 1, which we have read together, he provides us with, in summary form, what this book is all about. And it's all about the gospel of God. It's all about the gospel of God concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. This is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ according to Paul, which he tells us he received from the Lord Jesus himself. You remember in Acts chapter 26, before Agrippa, we have Paul testifying, giving an account of his conversion. And in that account, if you just turn over a few pages from the beginning of the book of Romans, you have the Lord Jesus Christ speaking to Paul, and he says, rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose. What is it? The very thing that Paul identifies himself as, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God here in Romans chapter 1, verse 1. He says, I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and the things which I will yet reveal to you. This is the gospel, the Paul's gospel, my gospel, the gospel I receive from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And it's all about the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, a cross-reference is Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 through 12, where again Paul tells us he did not receive it from the hands of men. He was not taught the gospel by men. It was the Lord Jesus Christ who taught him the gospel. My gospel, Paul says, that I received from the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ, that is recorded for you now here in this letter known as the book of Romans. So Paul tells us it's the gospel concerning the gospel of God concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And you'll notice if you go down the page to verse 11, Paul's concern at the beginning is the very same as his concern at the end. That these believers in Christ Jesus, who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, might be established in the gospel. Settled, grounded, firmly fixed in the truth of the gospel, so that it is renewing their minds and transforming their lives. So that they are thinking gospel. Continually thinking about life and themselves in this world and the lives that they're living in this world and the things that they're facing in this world in light of the truth, in light of the gospel of God concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. This is Paul's subject matter. He's a bondservant of Jesus Christ. He's called to be an apostle. He's separated to the gospel of God, which he promised, God promised beforehand, through his prophets in the Holy Scripture. It's the gospel concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. The one who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, but who was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. It's through him that we've received grace. It's through him that we've received an apostleship for obedience to the faith. Now there's the same concern. Obedience to the faith. To be established, verse 11, at the end of the book, God is able to establish you, and he establishes us for the obedience to the faith. And Paul's concern is here, obedience to the faith among all nations, for his name, for his glory, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. So here's what we have. From this point, as his jumping off point, as this is Paul's base camp, really, verses 1 through 6 of Romans chapter 1. It's from this point, that this base camp, that Paul, we could put it this way, he begins to climb to the summit of the width and the length and the depth and the height of the love of God the Father, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, from which there is no separation. But this is the base camp. This is the jumping off point. This is where you must begin with this understanding. That this is all about the gospel of God, which he hath promised through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So Paul's letter to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, we can say this then. This is the high peak of Scripture, however you look at it. Romans is, in a manner of speaking, the Mount Everest of Scripture. And as we read it, we find it's a demanding climb that is well worth the effort. And yet it is a challenging book that challenges us in many ways. It was the German reformer Martin Luther who called the book of Romans the clearest gospel of all. The French reformer John Calvin wrote the following: if a man understands it, that is the book of Romans, he has a sure road open for him to the understanding of the whole Scripture. And then it was the English translator and early reformer William Tyndale in his preface to Romans who linked both of these thoughts from the pen of Luther and from Calvin, or from whom Luther and Calvin probably took them. He links them together and he writes this of Romans. He says, Romans is the principal and the most excellent part of the New Testament, the most pure euangelion, that is to say glad tidings and what we call gospel. And it is also a light and a way into the whole Scripture. And thus J.A. Packer in our own day has written the following: all roads lead to Romans, and all views afforded by the Bible are seen most clearly from Romans. And when the message of Romans gets into a person's heart, there is no telling what may happen. All roads lead to Romans. All views afforded by the Bible are seen most clearly from Romans. And when the message of Romans gets into a person's heart, there's no telling what may happen. So let's see what if we can make sense out of these things. When it comes to reading the Bible, here's a good question. When it comes to reading the Bible, and hopefully you do as God's people or claiming to God's people, read the Bible. But when we're reading our Bibles, we must ask this question of ourselves. What are we looking for in the Bible? What am I looking for in the Bible? If you're wise, you'll have your eyes open for several things. And what Luther, what Calvin, what Tyndale and Jay Packer are saying is that Romans is supreme on all of them. So what are you looking for when you read the Bible? Well, if you are reading the Bible faithfully and carefully and prayerfully and reverently, you'll be looking for doctrine. That is to say, you'll be looking for truth about God taught by God. That is what doctrine is. Truth about God taught by God. That's what we are to be after. And if this is the case, then what we find is that Romans gives us all the main themes of Scripture that integrate it together. And so as we read Romans, we find that Paul deals with the theme of God, man, law, judgment, faith, works, grace, creation, redemption, justification, sanctification, the plan of salvation, election, reprobation, predestination, the person and work of Christ, the work of the Holy Spirit, the Christian hope, the nature of the church, the place of Jew and Gentile and God's purpose, of the philosophy of church and world history, the meaning and message of the Old Testament, you getting the point? Principles of personal piety and ethics, the duties of Christians' citizenship, on and on, etc., etc., etc. This is all found in the book of Romans. But the wise person also reads the Bible as a book of life, showing by, as they say, exposition and example what it means to serve God, showing by exposition and example what it means not to serve Him, what it means to find Him, and to actually lose Him at times in human experience. What does Romans have to offer here? The answer is the fullest cross-section of the life of sin, the life of grace, and the deepest analysis of the way of faith that the Bible gives us anywhere. Another way of reading the Bible, and what we should be looking for as we read the Bible, is that it's the book of the church, where the God-given faith and self-understanding of the believing fellowship, the living communion of saints, are voiced. This is where we hear the voice of the early church, voicing the God-given faith and their own self-understanding of what it meant to be the church. So Romans, as the classic the classic statement of the gospel by which the church lives, is also the classic account of the church's identity. All lines go back, as Paul deals with in his epistles, writing to the believers, in the Colossian believers, and the Philippian believers, and the Ephesian believers. All the truths that he deals with in those epistles that have to do with the church ultimately are traced back to the book of Romans, his gospel, the main key to unlocking all that he says. So we ask ourselves this question then. What is the church? How would we answer that question? It's a good question, isn't it? What is the church? And we have some time to think about it and answer it. Often what we attempt to do is answer this question in terms of our personal preferences, don't we? Or we answer this question in terms of ethnic identity and tradition. All that we've experienced. That's the church, isn't it? That's all we know. A narrow kind of confined parochial view that this is the church. We are the church. The way we understand it, that's the way it's to be understood. Our ethnic identity and our traditions really are the definition of what it means to be the church. Or how about this? We're a little broader, and so it's our denominational distinctives that help us to answer that question. And we do this rather than answering the question according to the Word of God. And so if we read the book of Romans and we ask the question, what is the church according to Romans, this is the kind of answer we would give. That just blows all of our categories, that just decimates all of our denominational distinctives that we like to cling so tenaciously. But according to Romans, we'd say things like this. Well, the church is the true seed of faithful Abraham. Jew and non-Jew together. The church is the true seed of faithful Abraham, chosen by God, justified through faith alone in Christ alone, and freed from sin for a new life of personal righteousness and mutual ministry. That's the church. Or we might say something like this from the book of Romans. The church is the family of a loving heavenly Father. That's what the church is. And as the family of a loving heavenly Father, we are living in hope of inheriting his entire fortune. Or the church, we might answer this way, the question, what is the church? We might answer it this way from Romans. It is the community of the resurrection. The community of the resurrection in which the power of Christ's historic death and present heavenly life are already at work. How many of us answer that question that way? We don't. What is the church? Oh, it's that building down on the corner. Or we're the church. German Reformed. That's how we answer it, right? Wrong. We answer it according to God's word. And the book of Romans is the book of the church. And it helps us to understand the true nature and reality of the church as it is by God's doing. The church that Jesus Christ said he will build. And the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. One more answer to the question, what are we looking for when we read the Bible? The wise person also reads the Bible, not just for doctrine, not just as a book of life, and not just in terms of the book of the church and identifying for us the church, but a wise person also reads the Bible on a personal level as a personal letter to each of God's spiritual children. And therefore, a personal letter to myself as much as to anyone. And as we read Romans this way, what we find, if we pay attention and we bring a big measure, is that this book has a unique power to search out and deal with things which are so much part of who we are that ordinarily we don't really think that much about them. The book of Romans has this unique power to search out and deal with sinful habits and attitudes that in many ways we're not aware of. The book of Romans has this ability to deal with our instinct for hypocrisy, and our natural self-righteousness and self-reliance, our constant struggle with unbelief and moral frivolity and shallowness in repentance, and our half-heartedness and worldliness and our fearfulness and our despondency and our spiritual conceit and insensitivity. The book of Romans deals with all of those things, and this shattering letter then also has a unique power to evoke the joy and the assurance and the boldness and liberty of spirit which God requires of and gives to those who love him. So what's the point here? The point is that this book is a grand book. This book is the purest expression, the fullest expression of the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This is the summit of God's revelation. This is God's explanation. This is God's revelation of the meaning and the reality and the truth of the person and work of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, it is an overwhelming revelation of the glory and the majesty of God in the face of Christ Jesus. It is all doctrine, and it is all application. And all of its application is doctrine. William Tyndale once again wrote the following: "No man verily can read it, that is the book of Romans, too oft, or study it too well, for the more it is studied, the easier it is, and the more deeply it is searched, the more precious things are found in it. So great a treasure of spiritual things lieth hid therein. Wherefore, let every man without exception exercise himself herein diligently, and remember it night and day, continually, until he be fully acquainted therewith." Now, not every Christian, however, really appreciates the magnificence of Romans. And there's reason for this. Someone who touched down, for example, on the top of Mount Everest in a helicopter, which was recently accomplished, in fact. But somebody who touches down on the top of Mount Everest in a helicopter does not at that moment feel anything like the person feels when they stand on the same point after climbing the mountain. And in a similar fashion, the impact of Romans upon an individual depends on what has gone before. So one person has written the following. The law that operates here is that the more you have dug into the rest of the Bible, the more you are exercised with the intellectual and moral problems of being a Christian, and the more you have felt the burden of weakness and the strain of faithlessness in your Christian life, the more you will find Romans saying to you. That's the principle. But you have to go through, you have to climb, you have to struggle through the depths of what the Apostle Paul deals with here in the book of Romans, in the whole of Scripture, but in particular here in the book of Romans. Which brings us then finally to our third point this morning, and that is Romans chapter 8, the summit of the entire book. So as I've said, Romans is the high peak of the Bible. And Romans being the high peak of the Bible, chapter 8 is the high peak of Romans. It is the summit of the entire book. As Paul brings us here to a consideration of the depth and height, the length and width of the all-sufficient grace and the all-sufficient love of God, and the all-sufficiency of the God of grace and the God of love as our only comfort in life and death and body and soul. That's what it's all about, the reality of who God is and the reality that God is for us, and he has demonstrated that he is for us in giving his son to die for us. And that he will then, through him, give us all things. So Romans is, as one Puritan wrote, Edward Elton, not well-known Puritan, but he wrote the following of Romans 8 as the summit, as the pinnacle, as the very goal of our climb through the rough terrain of Romans. Using a different metaphor rather than mountain climbing, he spoke of Romans 8 as the honeycomb. The honeycomb most full of heavenly sweetness and most full of heavenly comfort. He wrote, "Our conceits and apprehensions of comfort are but dreams till we attain some true feeling of God's love to us in Christ Jesus, poured and shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost given unto us. That once gained, it fills our hearts with joy unspeakable and glorious, and it makes us more than conquerors. And where find we this ground of comfort more plainly and pithily deciphered than this chapter?" High words of praise for the eighth chapter of Romans. And we notice here his emphasis on this matter of comfort. Now, commenting on the reality of comfort and the use of the word in this quote by Edward Elton, J.I. Packer writes the following, which is really a rebuke to many people in how we understand comfort. Comfort is, of course, he writes, used here in the old strong sense of that which encourages and that which nerves. It is not used in the modern sense of that which tranquilizes and enervates, that which is lacking moral vigor and strength, he says. The quest for comfort in the modern sense is self-indulgent. It's sentimental and unreal. And the modern, I go to church for comfort religion is not Christianity. But our author here is talking of Christian assurance, encouragement, and strength in the face of real opposition and danger, which is a different thing entirely. That which encourages, that which nerves, that which strengthens, that which establishes a person in the face of unbelievable opposition, as the Apostle Paul enumerates here in the eighth chapter of Romans, which is in a very way, a very real rebuke to our standing as Christians as we endeavor to have a Christian country and be delivered from the persecution that we're told we should expect. Well, that was for the New Testament Christians. For your sake, we are killed all day long, and we're accounted as sheep for the slaughter. But that's not true of us as modern-day Christians. Why not? So as we come to the book of Romans, as we come to Romans chapter 8, what we need to understand is we must be prepared for a climb, because the way into Romans 8 is through and across the territory of Romans chapters 1 through 7. And really the impact, the full impact of Romans 8 upon an individual's life can only be experienced in light of the what it has cost a person to come to terms with what Romans chapters 1 through 7 reveal to us. Now we're going to look and we're going to drop down and touch down in Romans chapter 8, but we need to understand, to really get the benefit of these verses, we should spend our time reading through, studying through, working through the pathway that leads us, the ascent that we have to the summit, Romans chapter 8, Romans 1 through 7. So one person has put it this way. The climb through Romans chapter 7 is something like this. Only if you have come through chapters 1 through 3 and have come to know yourself as a lost and helpless sinner, only then will Romans 8 yield up its full riches and make its great power known to you. And then, only if you have come with Abraham to trust the divine promise that seems too good to be true in your case, chapters 4 and 5, the promise of acceptance because Jesus, your covenant head, died and rose, only if you have come this way will Romans 8 yield up its full riches and make its great power known to you. Furthermore, only if as a creature you have come through chapters 6 and 7, as a new creature in Christ Jesus, you have committed yourself to total holiness and then found in yourself that the flesh is at war with the spirit, so that you live in contradiction, never fully achieving the good you have proposed nor avoiding all the evil you renounced, only then will Romans 8 yield up its full riches and make its great power known to you. And then finally, only if you come to Romans chapter 8, and on top of all this, losses and crosses are upon you. Illness, strain, accident, shock, disappointment, unfair treatment. Only if on top of this, losses and crosses are upon you, only then will Romans 8 yield up its full riches and make its great power known to you. So that's our introductory consideration to Romans, the book of Romans, and as we work our way towards Romans chapter 8. The final thing I want to say this morning is this, in conclusion, as we pay attention to the ground we cover, as we read and study Romans, if we're really good students of the book of Romans, what we become aware of is that in Romans chapter 8, we find the Apostle Paul restating in a vastly expanded form, yes, but we find him restating what he's already said in Romans chapter 5, 1 through 11. That is simply what he is doing. He has stated in Romans chapter 5, 1 through 11, the clear truth that salvation is God's work. It is God's work by bringing us into union with Christ, and that he then indwells us by his Spirit and mightily works within us. He said all this. And on the basis of God's work, if he has begun a good work within you, you can have absolute certainty that he will bring that work to completion. He has demonstrated his love in sending his Son to die for you while you were yet a sinner. And you are now reconciled to him by his death. You will be saved by his life. You have this absolute bedrock assurance. And all you do, and when you come to Romans chapter 8 in a more expanded form, but nevertheless, you find Paul repeating himself. Now, if you're familiar with the writings of the Apostle Paul, you know that Paul is not ordinarily a repetitive man. So the question that this is driving to, which we will answer next week as we continue our study, is this. Why does Paul go back on his tracks here? So what's the answer to that question? Well, we're going to look at the answer to that question, and here's the answer. If we ask the question, why did the Apostle Paul write Romans 8 at all? If he's really said all he needs to say in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. Well, here's the answer. Are you ready? Ready? Paul wrote chapter 8 because he just wrote chapter 7. Sounds silly, doesn't it? It's not silly. If we're familiar with Romans chapter 7 and the valley that we go through before we get to the summit, we will rejoice in what Paul writes when he says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." So next week, that's where we're going to pick up our study with that question. Why did Paul write Romans 8 at all? And then what we're going to do is we're going to zoom in a little closer on Romans 8, And we're going to consider together the application of doctrine and ask ourselves this question. What is it that Paul wants us to do as hearers of this particular portion of God's most holy word? What is it that he really wants us to do as we listen to God's word that is for his glory and thus God's word for our good? What is it that Paul wants us to do as hearers of God's word as we hear and listen to this particular portion of Scripture? And so, Lord willing, next week we'll pick up our study and we'll answer the question, why did Paul write Romans 8 at all? Let's bow our heads in prayer. Heavenly Father,